Romans 11:33 and following. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word and the preaching of it this morning. Please be seated. Let's ask the Lord's blessings on this time. Our great God and Father, we are weak vessels at our best. And it's easy to fall asleep under the preaching of the Word of God. I pray that that would not be the case this morning, but that You would be pleased to speak to us by Your Spirit and Your Word. May He take it and speak to us as if it was You one-on-one with each one of us here. Help us not to leave this place unchanged, Lord. Strengthen our faith, encourage our hearts, and make us seekers of Your blessed wisdom. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How does that saying go? Is it the best laid plans of mice and men? We all try to do our best in life and make our plans. We try to count the cost. We try to plan ahead for all the contingencies. We don't want to start the building and then get halfway through it and say, we didn't count the cost. We are unable to finish. And you might say, why are you talking about this? That's been the experience of my dad and I, and also my wife. As we are in a major building project, and we're not novices. We've done these things before. And yet I'm amazed at my plans and my dad's. As hard as we might try, you never know what a day will hold. You know, engineers, surveyors, architects, building department, the fire department, the health department, the school system, guys who do concrete, there's plasters, there's grading contractors, there's plumbing, there's electrical, there's the truss makers. There's a story behind that in and of itself. You wouldn't believe it. What we have gone through. We laid our plans. We committed them to the Lord. Oh, the finite wisdom of little men. Drywall guys, the fire department, the fire department, the fire department. We're getting to be friends with the boss there, the fire department. The fire sprinkler guys, nice guys, don't know what they look like, won't return our calls, but we're sure they've got good businesses going. The drywall finisher, my dad said, guess what his name is? It's Jesus, J-E-S-U-S. And I go, well, maybe that's Jesus, Dad, I don't know. But anyway, Jesus or Jesus, however he pronounces it, I haven't spoken with him. After not showing up, after not calling, finally my dad called him again after many calls, and he got him. And my dad said, well, do you want the job or not? And he said, no. Well, why didn't you tell us you didn't want the job? Home Depot, all of our friends and relatives there. 17, 18 months later, we started praying about this about 17, 18 months ago, discussing it, praying about it. It's incredible, the changes. And then there's the question. I heard it again yesterday. When are you going to be done? You know, I used to think I had an idea. I have no idea. Ask my dad. Maybe he knows. Oh, the wisdom of men, the plans, the best laid plans. Can you plan a day and have every detail work out as you have planned? I sure can't. but God can. And this morning we're going to look at the wisdom of God, the second half of last Sunday morning's proposition statement. Here's what it is. God knows what is best for us, even though we cannot begin to understand His ways. We see the statement in this marvelous doxology by the apostle. Oh, the depth of the riches of what, Paul? Well, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Last week we looked at the knowledge of God. What is it? Well, what does God know? He knows everything. Everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. God is infinite in His knowledge. And as we studied it, we came to the conclusion, at least I did, that this kind of knowledge is to humble us before the infinite God. Excuse me. It should comfort us because God knows all things about us and yet loves us and yet calls us to Himself in Christ Jesus moment by moment as we walk with Him. It should move us to worship, to love, to prayer, to greater commitment to Jesus Christ. And now we come to the main point of this sermon, the second point of last week's sermon, the riches of God's wisdom. Remember the Queen of Sheba? Remember, greater wisdom than Solomon is here, said the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon's wisdom was great. This great queen, the Queen of Sheba, with all of her advisors and military and those who carried her baggage and everything else, showed up one day at Solomon's doorstep. Why? Because she'd heard about the wisdom of Solomon. In 1 Kings 10, it says that Solomon answered all her questions. That's amazing. He didn't say, well, I can't answer that one, and maybe I can answer that one, but you got to come back. I got to do some research. No, Solomon answered all of her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived all of the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he built, the food at his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters, etc., etc., there was no more spirit in her. It was overwhelming to her. She said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity, the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. And she goes on from there, talking about the incredible wisdom of Solomon. But you know what? We come to Romans 11, verse 33, and there is a greater wisdom here than the wisdom of Solomon. It is the wisdom, the infinite wisdom of God. So what is it? Could you define that? I mean, if you can't, we're dead in the water right there. What is the wisdom of God? A.W. Tozer writes this, wisdom, among other things, is the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. It sees the end from the beginning so that there can be no need to guess or conjecture. Wow. I am the opposite of that. There's been so much guessing and conjecture and discussions at our household, you wouldn't believe it. Maybe you would. Maybe it happens at yours. Wisdom sees everything in focus, each in proper relation to all, and is thus able to work toward predestined goals with flawless precision. Does that describe your life? No. And it doesn't describe mine. But it does describe the infinite God. Now, J.I. Packer looks at this from a little different angle. Listen to what he says about wisdom. Wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. That's very similar to what Tozer wrote. But listen to this. Wisdom is, in fact, the practical side of moral goodness. Now that's a blessed thought, of moral goodness. As such, it is found in its fullness only in God. He alone is naturally and entirely and invariably wise. His wisdom is a good wisdom. You see, God isn't this clever God who plots and then surprises his children along the road saying, "Well, I just changed my mind, you see. I really didn't want you to know what I had in mind." No, God opens His heart to us because His heart is a good heart filled with infinite wisdom. Where is God's wisdom found then? Remember, Job asked that question. Remember that? And the bottom line there, I think it is in Job chapter 28, it is the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's the beginning of the finding of true wisdom, the reverence of God, the worship of God. The fear of God is where I begin. So if you want to be wise, you must start there, in the place of humility at the feet of Almighty God. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. And I'll tell you where wisdom is found. Colossians 2, the beginning of the chapter, for context's sake, I'll start with verse 1. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery." Here's another mystery. We looked at one in Romans 11 already. "That is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You see, Christ is the source. He is the storehouse. He has all wisdom and all knowledge. He is infinite in wisdom. Why? Well, as you read the context there, it's because He is Almighty God. That's why. Do you want to be wise? Do you need the wisdom of the Lord? Then you must know. You must believe in. You must love. You must walk after the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these elements, I'll put them in a certain order here, must be present to have true wisdom. First of all, the fear of the Lord and the repentance from our own pride and arrogance. Our own thought that we know better than God. And you know, every time I sin, and every time you sin, we are saying, "I know better than you, Lord. Your word says this, but you know, I just don't think so this time. I think I've got to go this way. I think this will bring greater happiness to myself." And so we cast God's word aside because we're wiser than God. You see? No, true wisdom begins with the repentance of this self-focus, this self-confidence, this pride, this ingrained pride that I know better than God. Secondly, true wisdom comes through faith. You see, faith doesn't look to oneself. Biblical faith looks outside. Biblical faith says, "Lord, here's where I'm beginning. I can't, but You can. I'm finite and You're infinite. Why would I ever lean upon my own understanding when God's understanding is infinite?" It just makes no sense. It just isn't wise. And yet oftentimes we know about wisdom, but we play the fool because we reject the wisdom of God. So it is by faith. We look unto Jesus. We trust in Him for power, for wisdom, for love, for grace, for all things, you say. We walk by faith and not by circumstances or feelings. We look unto Jesus. And what do we look unto Him for? Well, to get to know Him. You see, to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to know the One who is the very embodiment of wisdom, is to become wise. A lifelong study of Jesus Christ on every page of the Scripture. In one way or another, the Scriptures are crying out and talking to us about the Lord Jesus Christ, the One who has infinite wisdom. It's a marvelous thought. Old Testament, New Testament, we saw some of that last Sunday morning in Sunday school. Christ is on every page of the Scriptures, you see. It's a marvelous thought. In Him is found wisdom. What do you do on the Lord's Day? What are you going to do today to seek the face of Christ? Well, you're here in worship, but what about the rest of the day? What are you doing to seek His face, to know, to truly know Jesus better and better? And then finally, God says you cannot have wisdom and be a disobedient Christian. See, God doesn't give us wisdom that we might go off and do our own thing. God gives wisdom and insight to those who do the doctrine that God reveals to them. Wisdom comes from obedience to that Scripture, trusting in God, walking in obedience to the Word of God. Only the fool, you see, sets aside the Scripture and walks in his own way. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega of wisdom. Without Him, the smartest person, and the whole book of Proverbs is very clear on this, the smartest person out there, with all the degrees and all the accolades and the applause of the world, the smartest person before Almighty God is a fool. And God's not just name-calling, that's what He is. If he doesn't start with God, he is a fool. And whenever we just put the Lord over in that little religious box of ours and go our own way, we're playing the part of a fool. All wisdom is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the next point of the message. God's wisdom in our salvation. Now, why would I bring that up? Well, the reason is, again, the context of Romans. You see, Paul has worked his way through particular doctrines of Scripture, this marvelous study of Romans. And he gets to the end of this last section, Romans 9 through 11, and I think he's looking back and he's contemplating what God the Spirit through him has written. And he just worships the Lord. He said, I can't even fathom what has been written. I can't plumb the depths of this. And so let's see what Paul has written. Let's go back for a little bit and just see. You see it on your outline. First of all, justification. And it's interesting, in each one of these sections in Romans, there's particular problems that Paul is dealing with. He's anticipating. Notice this, the problem. And we went through this last night, and I promised I wouldn't preach the whole sermon. So we went through the problem. We didn't get into all the answers. So my family can listen to the rest of the sermon right now. The problem, how can God be just and the justifier of the ungodly? God is this holy, righteous, just God. How could He ever let any of us into heaven with Him? If He's holy, if His standards are perfect, how can it be? Well, that's a problem. But Paul deals with the problem in Romans 1 to 4. First of all, he says, he talks about how lost man really is, the sinfulness of man. But what's the answer to the problem? How can God do it? What's the answer? The answer is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ taking the place of sinners. And in chapter 4, he gives some historical proof or an illustration of this, how it works, what it looks like in the life of Abraham. James Boyce came up with this story. It's an interesting one, so I bring it to you. I don't know where he got it. He doesn't say. Early in this century, and that's not the 21st century, the 20th century. Early in this century, a society for atheism produced a tract in which the life stories of some of the Old Testament heroes were related in lurid detail. One page told the story of Abraham, pointing out that on two occasions he had been willing to sacrifice the honor of his wife to save his own life. Yet the Bible calls Abraham a friend of God. After pointing this out, the tract asks, what kind of a God is he who can be friends with a cowardly man like Abraham? Well, they didn't stop there. The next page told the story of Jacob. Jacob was a cheat. He cheated his brother out of his inheritance. Yet God condescended to refer to himself by the name of Jacob, the God of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You read that in the scripture. And so the tract asked, what kind of a God is he who can identify with a scoundrel like Jacob? Well, they didn't stop there. They were on a roll. Next came Moses. You know, what dirt can we dig up in the life of Moses? Well, we can. We can in everybody's life. That's, and the Bible doesn't hide any of that, does it? It makes it very clear. He was a great leader. He was a lawgiver. But early in his life, Moses killed a man, buried his body in the sand, lest his deed be discovered. And yet, how did God speak of Moses? God spoke to Moses face to face and called him my servant. And they asked the question, what kind of God could speak face to face with a man who was a murderer? Well, they didn't stop there. They went, who would you think they would go to?
David.
They went to David, their chief witness against God's character. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then when Bathsheba was discovered to be with child by David, David arranged the death of her husband so he could marry Bathsheba and conceal his sin. Yet David is called what? A man after God's own heart. And the atheist asked, what kind of a heart must God have if David, the adulterer and murderer, was a man who was after it? Wow, we got you Christians, or so they thought in the writing of this tract. According to the atheist's reasoning, the mere existence of these stories is sufficient to prove either that God does not exist, or that if he does exist, he does not have a character worth admiring. See, how can God be just and the justifier of the ungodly? That's the problem. And yet, Paul says, oh, the riches of and the depth of the wisdom of God. In fact, David agrees with the atheists. And if you read Romans carefully, he goes a lot further than the atheists do. Here's what he says. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God, there's no one who does good, not even one. So everybody in heaven with God are a bunch of sinners. And the atheists just go, what kind of God is this? Well, turn to Romans chapter 3 and look at verse 23 and following with me. Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How do you get around that? Well, here's the infinite wisdom. This is why God is worshipped by Paul in the last part of Romans 11. For all have sinned, we see that, being justified as a gift by His grace. God justifies men. He declares them righteous, and it's a gift of grace. This righteousness of Jesus Christ through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, what do the atheists say about him? Well, he wasn't in the trap. You see, he is the God-man. He is the one who looked at his own detractors in his own day, and he looked him right in the eye and he says, go ahead. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Go ahead. Nobody said a word. See, he's the one who is our champion. And God said, you are all lost, but in my glorious, blessed Son, whom I am well pleased with, I will place your sins upon him. and I will punish him instead of punishing you, he will get the wrath of God. And you will get something as a free gift. His righteousness imputed and received by faith alone. It's just incredible. The wisdom, the blessed wisdom of God. Notice we go on here. This redemption, he paid the price in full with his blood, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed. God didn't hide this. God displayed this publicly as a propitiation, a satisfaction in his blood. Through faith is how the sinner takes hold of the one who can save him. Because there's nothing within you or me that we can put before God and say, God, I think you owe me something. There's nothing. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. God's not ashamed of that. The atheists are saying, what kind of righteous God would do this? This is the kind of righteous God that would do it. He would give his only beloved son for sinners. That's the kind of God. That's the God of the Bible. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, waiting, you see, for that one final sacrifice of Christ. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the wisdom of God. Well, what about the wisdom of God as Paul worships him in the area of sanctification? Paul writes about that in chapters 5 through 8. See, here's the problem. Another problem he deals with. If I have been saved entirely by grace, and grace abounds over my sin, every sin, then I can sin all I want. And grace will just abound to the glory of God, you see. Oh, boy. Now, what's the answer to that? How are we going to deal with that, Paul? What's God going to do? He's in trouble now. Well, here's the answer. God justifies sinners through faith in Christ. Paul makes that abundantly clear to us. Apart from anything they have done, you or I have done, we look unto Jesus and we live, says the Bible, because of his righteousness. But God also regenerates sinners. And he brings them into spiritual or mystical union with Christ. That's a biblical truth as well. We are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We keep in the flesh, meaning in these bodies, we keep looking unto Jesus every day of our lives. Let's look at a couple passages. Explain what I'm saying here. Look at Romans 6:11. Look at verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The justified man, you see, has died with Christ, has been raised with Christ, and we live in Christ. He is our strength. He is our wisdom. He is our very life, says the Bible. Turn to Romans 8. Is there a dilemma? Well, there is for the sinner, but there isn't for God. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, you believe in Christ, and God declares you, the sinner, justified in his sight. But that's not the end of the story. You see, does the one who is justified go on and live a life of sin and delight in sin and enjoy sin? Is that the fruit of justification? And the answer is no. The one who is justified has been brought into this marvelous union with Christ by the Spirit of grace. Listen to this. There's no condemnation anymore for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That new law is at work within us, within those who believe. Has set you free from the law of sin and of death. That's the law that the non-believer is under. He lives in the realm of sin. Sin is his master. Well, we no longer live there. We are in the new realm of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and Jesus is our Master. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. What's wrong with the law? Nothing. But the law can simply show the righteousness of God. And it also points out those who have broken the law, and it condemns them. That's what the law does. Then the flesh was weak. Man and his flesh can't keep the law. In fact, he hates the law. So what can God do about this? Well, God did something about it. God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He dealt with the problem of the penalty of sin. He dealt with the problem of the power of sin within the believer. And someday he's going to deal with the very presence of sin as well. Oh, glorious day that will be. In order that, verse 4, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, we are not forgiven in Christ so that we can now sin that grace might abound. We're forgiven in Christ and we live this new life in Christ. We're new creation. We're new creatures. We're new people. So how can a new people with a new nature, with a love for God, with the Spirit of God within, go off and live just like he used to live in the world? He can't. He can't. We're not designed for that anymore. Now, when we go and try it, what happens? Well, there's guilt. There's fear. There's worry. There's this sense of I'm not where I ought to be. And we can't live with it. We know where we should be, and we know where we need to go, and we know how we are to get there. If you walk with the Lord at all, it's through acknowledging your sin and going to him and saying, Lord, I just, it's not me anymore. I can't go. I'm a new person. And look at the very last statement. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit dwells within the believer. He didn't before, but when you become a believer, we receive the gift of the Spirit of God. You see, God has solved the problems here. The one of antinomianism. I can do what I please. Sins have been forgiven. I can do whatever I want. And the problem of legalism. I can be saved by my law keeping. That's one perspective of legalism. Boyce writes this. I thought this was good, so I just took it. If we hold to grace, we repudiate works. If we hold to works, we repudiate grace. But God has devised a gospel that is entirely and completely of grace, and yet produces the most exceptional works in those who are saved. I like that. It's all of grace that you are saved. In fact, it's all of grace that you and I do any works as well. It's grace from beginning to end. And we someday will openly acknowledge that before the saints and before Almighty God, that it's all by the grace of God. No wonder Paul stands in awe of the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God. You see, he's contemplating these things, what he's written, and he's overwhelmed. He calls God's judgments unsearchable and his paths beyond searching out. Well, one more point, and that's in Romans 9 through 11. What's the problem here that Paul's dealing with? Well, God promised salvation to the Jews. What's happened? It doesn't look like things are going very well. Has God's purposes failed? Has he gone back on his word? What about the believer's eternal security? How secure are the Gentiles who have believed in him? You know, what kind of ground are we on? Uh-oh, God has a problem here. What's he going to do with it? Well, the answer is this, in Romans 9 through 11. God has an elect remnant. First of all, men, women are being saved, says Paul. And he demonstrated that in Romans 9 and in 10 and 11. The Gentiles will provoke Israel to jealousy. God will use the Gentiles as the fullness of the Gentiles are coming in. He will use the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Oh, may we live to see that day, or at least our children's children, or maybe our children's children to see that day. All Israel will be saved, says Paul. And this will result in greater blessing to the Gentiles. Thus, Jews and Gentiles will know God's salvation, blessings together in time and in history. That's never taken place, at least not the way Paul puts it in Romans 11. And so we have to acclaim, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God. Let's look at our own lives. Some final thoughts. Turn with me to James chapter 3. James 3, the last paragraph there, 13 and following. Are you wise? Okay, you're wise. What does that mean? How would you describe it? Is it in terms of the lofty statements, the insights that come from your mouth, and people go, wow, that person is wise, they're smart. I don't know exactly what they're saying. I don't know where they're going with this, but I know they're a lot smarter than me. You know, you've been around people like that. Is that what wisdom is for us? It's interesting how James puts it in this particular context. It shouldn't surprise you if you know the book of James. James says, verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Now, isn't that interesting? You see, wisdom here is not so much wowing people with what I know and incredible insights. Wisdom is my behavior. It's the way that I live, and it's the way that I relate to other people. Does that surprise you? Be doers of the word, says James. Don't be just a hearer of the word. James says, if you are wise, it will show by your life. And he shows what kind of life that is in verses 17 and 18. You see, verses 14 through 16 are the contrast. We have a contrast of heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. Okay? But look at 17 and 18 first, and then we'll look at the ones in the middle. But the wisdom from above is first pure. I mean, it's not duplicitous. It doesn't have different ways of looking at it, and, you know, well, your truth, that's truth for you, but it's not truth for me. No, it's pure. It's then peaceable. That's very interesting. It's gentle. It's reasonable. That means willing to hear the other side, willing to say, you know what? You have a point there. You have a better idea than I have. I think I need to change my way of thinking and behaving here. You see, that wisdom is reasonable. It's willing to yield. You could say it's humble. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It doesn't hold the person's sin and failures over their head and keep bringing them back and bringing them back. It wants to forgive sin. It wants to go on because, you see, true wisdom brings people together. True wisdom is a peacemaker. It's unwavering without hypocrisy. What you see is what you get. And notice the bottom line is verse 18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness. Okay, if the fruit is righteousness, then the seed is what? Well, the seed is sown in peace by those who make peace. The true man of God's wisdom, of heavenly wisdom, is the peacemaker who sows this seed, and the blessed fruit that comes forth is righteousness, righteous living. And so I ask you again, are you wise with the wisdom of Christ? Guess what? You won't have to even open your mouth. People will see your life. They will see a life of wisdom, knowing how to work with people, love people, listen to people, instruct and be instructed, always a peacemaker, always working to see the people of God, my family, my covenant family in the church and so on, brought together. And the fruit will be righteous living by all of us. It's not a compromise to the truth. It's living the truth. It's upholding the truth. And it's encouraging one another in the truth. Now notice the very opposite of this, and I'll be very brief on this, but 14 to 16, here's the contrast. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, or the word strife could be there, in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where is jealousy? No, excuse me. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing or evil deed. It's the very opposite of the other wisdom. It creates strife because worldly wisdom looks out for number one. You know, come on. The world says you're a fool if you serve other people and don't expect to get something out of it. If you're not getting anything out of it, you're a fool, says the world. And the Lord Jesus says, as he took off his outer garments and washed his disciples' feet, I want you to follow in my footsteps. That's the wisdom of God. See the contrast there. Are you wise? It will show by your behavior. Martin Luther once said this, we are accustomed to admit freely that God is more powerful than we are. I think he's right. Oh yes, God's sovereign, he's powerful, he's bigger than me. You know, okay, we all know that anyway. But not that he is wiser than we are. To be sure, we say that he is. But when it comes to a showdown, we do not want to act on what we say. Oh yes, God's wiser than me, but when the showdown comes, and the showdown is right here, when I read my Bible and I decide not to do what I have been convicted by here, and just, you know, I'll just close my Bible and go on with the day. It's a busy day. Just kind of forget that thought. Leave that right there. What are we saying? We're saying, just like Luther is saying here, I'm wiser than God. We don't want to admit it openly. But when we live contrary to the Word of God, that's exactly what we're doing, questioning the wisdom of God. Turn to one final text and we'll conclude. Proverbs chapter 3. Although probably many of you can quote this. Are you wise? I ask you that again. Are you truly wise in Christ? 5 and 6, remember those verses? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust is what? It's another word for faith. It's the word that says rely upon. Stretch yourself out upon. Put all your weight upon Him, not upon your own strength, you see. It's yielding. It's giving up. It's saying, yes, I can't do it, Lord. We don't say that enough. It's trusting with all of your heart. And the heart to the Hebrew Christian was the inner man, the inner life, the mind, the emotions, the will. And do not lean on your own understanding. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't trust your own understanding. Does that mean we don't use our brains that God has given us? No, it's not what it means. We use the minds that God has given us, but we turn them over to Him. We don't turn them into neutral, but we seek His wisdom. We stop going our own way and we say, you know, what does the Scripture say? Well, one thing it says is I need to seek wise counsel. There's victory in many counselors. And there are times we don't want counsel because we've already made up our minds. And we think the counsel is going to be contrary to what we want to do. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. In every way, are you wise? Then your life is characterized by giving it over to the Lord, by praying about it and talking to Him about it and walking with Him at every single level. Notice it says, in all your ways. Acknowledge Him. The big things and the small things. And He is the one who will make your paths straight. Now, that takes humility. That takes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. My dad and wife and I have started this project months ago, and boy, I'll tell you, I don't know if the path, at least from our perspective, has been very straight. A lot of cul-de-sacs and right turns and dead ends and all that. But yet, it's interesting. God has provided in His way. I think He has increased our prayer life twofold, our fellowship, and I think He has really blessed us at every turn. And He's teaching us, stop trusting in yourself. This is your plan, but it's not my plan. You may not understand my way, and so are you going to grumble about it? Or are you going to, as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, are you going to give your way over to me? The way this takes place, how soon this project will come to an end, the fruits that come from this, I alone know that. And so the Lord has brought us many times. We kind of kid about this has been a marvelous opportunity for sanctification, you know. But He has brought us to this place. God knows what is best for us, even though we cannot begin to understand His ways. That's the place of wisdom. Lord, I don't know. And I commit my way, my plans, my labors to You. And I'm okay with that because Your wisdom is infinite. And I trust in that. Let's pray. Father and God, we tremble over how small we are and how big this world is. And yet there are other times we think we've really got it all together. Lord, help us to walk in humility. Help us to look to the Lord Jesus, who is the very embodiment of wisdom and knowledge. Father, give us grace to walk in like a young child, holding Your hand, trusting, even though we don't know where we're going, it doesn't matter. You're holding our hand. We're delighted to be with You in the whole process, Father. We look ahead to this week and we think of our plans for labor, for business, for work, for school, for study, for play, for rest. How will these things work out, Lord? They rarely work out as we envision them. But Lord, help us not to fight against Your perfect wisdom, Your good wisdom. Because Your plan for us is the very, very best. It's not third or fourth on the list. Help us to see that and to believe it and, Lord, to truly rejoice in it and really enjoy our walk with You. For it's not so much that we have a hold of You. We know it's that You have a hold of us. Lead us and guide us down the path that You have chosen and ordained for us. Bring glory to Your great name, our Father, in the process. And make us more like Your Son. We pray in His name. Amen.